Good morning. Thank you for that wonderful worship time. I wonder if you'd stand with me this morning. Open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We're going to only read the first seven verses. Last week I talked about verses 1 through 3. Today we'll talk about verses 4 through 7. So let's start out. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. May the God bless His word this morning, and let's just look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we come before You. We thank You for the Lord Jesus. We thank You that we would never have known what love is had You not sent Your Son into this world to demonstrate love. And even beyond all of that, to go to a cross, to be crucified, to be abandoned as He became sin for us, as a demonstration of both Your love and Your holiness. We give You thanks this morning. I pray that each one here might enter into what it really means to walk in these things through the power of the Holy Spirit. Lord, that we would realize that these things in our own natural selves are way beyond us. I ask Your help, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, as I mentioned last week, the commands in this chapter are usually read as a poem at weddings. They seem beyond us as human beings. They're wonderful words, like the words on the Sermon on the Mount, some of the most incredible words, most beautiful words that have ever been written. But, you know, certainly not things that are possible for human beings to actually practice. They're just kind of things that, you know, we just put up on the wall and have it, you know, as a nice little reminder of what love is, or what our, maybe a memory about our wedding. After all, we live in the real world. Once upon a time, we put these things on a list, maybe when we became Christians, and sooner or later we found that it was too hard to do. It was too frustrating. I mean, God doesn't really expect us to do these things, does He? Yes, He does. And Paul did. That's why when he was led by the Holy Spirit to write these words, that's why he wrote them. But I really want you to understand something this morning that took me a long time in my Christian life to really learn. These are not things that you can work really hard to do. Actually, only the resurrected Jesus Christ who lives in you can do them through you. I mean, I want to go back and review something because I think we don't understand this. And that's why we get discouraged and frustrated, and why some people walk in shame in their lives. Do you understand the meaning of your baptism? You can remember back to the day that you were baptized. And the meaning for you was that the old you, the old person that you were in the flesh, before your conversion had died. You are dead. That's why the Bible says in Romans chapter 6, verse 11, so you must also consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. The Christ of resurrection lives in you. And when Paul writes admonitions to live new lives, godly lives, he's not writing to the old you. He's not saying that to the old you. He knows that you can't do it. He's writing to the new you, the Jesus who lives in you. And I think if I could express one verse that I think was almost a motto for Paul, for his life, it was the verse in Galatians 2:20. And if you've never underlined that in your Bible, please do so and memorize it, that it might become true of you and me, because that's where we are, folks. That's where we are in our Christian life right now, this minute. I have been crucified with Christ. We're dead. It is no longer I who live. That's the old person that you were. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. You get that? You get that? Oh, brothers and sisters, may we not only understand it up here, but please, may we understand it down here. Because God wants you to walk in the newness of life in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he wants you to have joy. He wants you to have a fulfilled life. He wants you to have life abundantly, but not in your own strength. Please. Oh, so many of us have tried to do that. And it leads to all kinds of things, which I won't even go into, but I've been there. Been there, done that, and got a t-shirt. It's frustrating. It's discouraging. It's shaming, ultimately. And that's why so many people get so frustrated. The reason that some of you have thrown in the towel in certain areas of your life is that you have never understood what Paul meant when he said, I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. Romans 7:18. Do you see that? God didn't have Paul write that to shame you. He wrote it to empower you. I remember one time, if you ever read any of C.S. Lewis's writings, you know that he wrote a little book about Uncle Screwtape. It's a parody of the devil, of Satan. And one of the things Uncle Screwtape said to one of his minions was, if we can just get them to live in shame, we've got them. So many Christians live in shame. Because, why? Because they think that the old you, the old I, is still alive. And they're trying to reform it. And it can't be reformed because nothing good dwells in me. When are we going to get to the point where we surrender all of that to Christ? We need to go to the cross. When I started on this chapter, it took me right back to the cross, because it's only at the cross you see that in yourself that you died with Jesus Christ at the cross. And that's where we see his love as well. We see God's love. We see God's holiness. And when Jesus rose from the dead, that's why Paul said that he wanted to live in the power of his resurrection. He wanted to live on the other side of the cross. He wanted to live in the power of the resurrected Christ who lived in him. The old Paul was dead. He changed his name from Saul to Paul, because to signify the fact that the old Saul was dead. It was no longer there. It was Paul. I have been crucified with Christ. And it's no longer I who live, but Jesus Christ. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. So from now on, when I read these admonitions in this chapter from God through Paul, I want you to know that they're doable, but only through the Christ who lives in you. How? Because a lot of times people come and say, well, Terry, you told us the what, but you didn't tell us the how. And so I submit this to you, that I think that the first thing is to recognize that this is true, and then the next thing is to totally submit my own will, submit myself to the Lord, and then confess from my heart what I've been trying to do and all of that. Confess the truth and then obey by faith. Seek help from the Lord to do these things. Well, let's get into the verses. Verse 4, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. Verse 5. Verse 6, it does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Verse 7, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. You know, it's easy to realize that God has all of these qualities, and Jesus displayed them in His lifetime. Did He not? We got to see what God is really like. We feel, though, when we see the life of Jesus, we think, wow, that's so amazing. That's out of reach for me. But see, the objective of the Holy Spirit that's living in you is to conform you into the image of Christ. That's what it says in 2 Corinthians. It's to gradually, through your life, refine you, to sanctify you, little by little by little, to make you more and more like Christ. You know, sometimes we may go through hard things, and we're going to hear about some of that later on this morning. We may go through hard things because God's objective with you is not the American dream. God's objective with you is to make you more like Christ. Sorry to say that sometimes American Christians, our objective is to live the American dream more than it is to become like Christ. He wants to make us like Christ. This first admonition on patience is extremely challenging. And for some of us who lack patience, like me, and need to get it all from the Lord, we might just kind of alibi. We might just say, well, you know, that's just the way I am. That's just how I am. But God's patience is long-suffering. God is patient toward you, not willing that any should perish, Peter wrote, but that all should reach repentance, all. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. So that would indicate that at some point, which has not been reached yet, there's going to be an end to God's long-suffering patience with this world. 2 Peter 3:9 tells us about it. It's really amazing to me to see the long-suffering of the Lord. I mean, I get depressed looking at the news, which is a small microcosm of the terrible, terrible things that go on in the world. God sees it all. Just imagine. All the abuse that's being done to little children. All the horrendous murders that take place. All of the... every sin that's taking place, God sees it all. And yet He's long-suffering. How much do you have to put up with? How much do I have to put up with? God is long-suffering. He wants to give you and me that kind of patience. You know, years ago I read something. I want to read you by a man by the name of Jim Elliot. Jim Elliot was a missionary and with four other men that were killed by the Alca Indians in Ecuador. I noticed that Cowboy is going to go to Ecuador. I was telling him, he didn't know anything about Jim Elliot, that, well, you got to find that out. But these five men were down there in the early 50s, and they were all killed one day by the Alka Indians. Jim Elliot was only in his early 20s. He wrote, and he had a journal. If you ever want to read something that will challenge you totally in your life, read the journals of Jim Elliot. A young guy. I think he might have started writing it when he was like 18 or 19 years old. He was killed when he was 27. And he wrote some things that were challenging and profound. It was probably the first book that I ever read that really just challenged me right down to my toes. Incredible stuff. And here's what he wrote about God's long-suffering. I just want to read it to you this morning. I think there is nothing so startling in all the graces of God as His quietness. When men have raged untruths in His name, when they have used the assumed authority of the Son of God to put to death His real children, when they have, with calloused art, turned the Scriptures into fables and lies, when they explain the order of His creation in unfounded theories, while boasting the support of rational science, and when using powers He grants them, claim universal autonomy and independence, He, this great, silent God, says nothing. When they with wicked hands seized, abused, spit in the face, and crucified His beloved Son that He sent to redeem them, God was silent. Now after so long a time of restrained voice, bearing in almighty meekness the blasphemies of His creatures, now hell shall break upon the ears, hearts, and minds of men the voice of one so long silent. It shall thunder with the force of offended righteousness, rage with lightning bolts upon seared consciences, ring as the battle shout of a strong warrior. Oh God, what shall be the first tones of Your voice again upon earth? And what their effect? Wonder and fear, for the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a battle cry, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of blast of God Himself, made more terrible, if that could be, by the long suffering of His silence. Wow. Wow. Yes. He's long suffering. But as Peter said, the day of the Lord will come. Today our government refuses to let His name be used in our armed forces or let chaplains in our state house in Ohio pray in the name of Jesus. He's been banished by our schools. He allows men to use His name as a curse word and many other evils, but He is patient, long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. Amazing patience. But the day of the Lord will come. As somebody else said, today it may be Friday, but Sunday's coming. Do you have patience like that? God can give you all the patience of the Christ living in you. How do you react when you are attacked? That's the test. The condition of our heart is tested when someone steps on our toes. That's reality. Oh, I think about Peter, you know. You got to love Peter. Because Peter, I think I mentioned this last week, he used twice as many words as all the rest of the apostles put together in the New Testament. And he was impetuous. And when they came to take Jesus in the garden, what does Peter do? I'm going to defend the Lord. He pulls out his sword and he cuts off the ear of the servant of the high priest. And let me tell you something. He wasn't aiming for his ear. He wanted to split that guy's head right down the middle. And he felt justified. Impetuous. Peter had to go through some real tests until he got to the end of himself. And it's always encouraged and comforted my heart. that despite the fact that Peter denied the Lord three times, if you read 1 Corinthians 15, which we will come to shortly, the first person that Jesus appeared to after his resurrection was Peter. They had a private meeting. And then they had a public meeting in John 21 because it was necessary. Because Peter had denied him publicly, he had to be restored publicly, and he had to get down to the point where at the end of himself he realized that, Lord, you knew all things. You know that I love you. He was no longer boasting. Patience. But, you know, Peter ends up writing. And I think this is, it shows me that he had learned the lesson. He said, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. 1 Peter 2:23. He had learned the lesson. And he writes about Christ as the one that had to submit everything to the Father. And for each one of us, when we're tempted to retaliate, we have an alternative. We have a recourse. We have a recourse to the Father as opposed to retaliating. Kindness. Someone else wrote, kindness is love in work clothes. Jesus is kind. You can always tell when a person is safe by the kinds of people that are attracted to them. Hurting people, children, and sinners were all attracted to Jesus. He healed diseased people. He raised the dead. He wept at the death of a friend and forgave a woman from the street who came in and washed his feet with her tears. And she came into a house, if you read about it in Luke chapter 7, she came into a house, the house of Simon, a Pharisee, that surely, socially, she was unwelcome to be there. But she was overwhelmed by the opportunity to come in and show worship and love to the Lord Jesus Christ. And what was the result? He said, your sins are forgiven. And she went, kindness. He was kind. And God's kindness is indiscriminate. He has the rain fall on the just and on the unjust. He blesses people who curse him. Alex Strauch, in his great book, if you want to read a great book on the topic of love, it's called Leading with Love. He said, leadership without kindness is a disaster. Leadership without kindness is a disaster. When Rehoboam became king in 2 Chronicles 10, he rejected the counsel of older men and treated young men with harshness, which led to civil war in that country. And now we come to the eight things that love is not. Love does not envy. The first case of envy was between Cain and Abel and led to the first murder. People that envy look at what other people have and they want to have it. They want it so bad that they burn with envy. And that could be possessions. I want that house. I want that car. I want that position. I want that power. Whatever it might be. They might go so far as to try to take what is not theirs or undermine the other person so that they can get it. I saw that happen in the corporate world. They're never satisfied with what God has given to them. They're not content. And they tend to want to gossip about other people who have more than they do. They're envious. There's a story that I read that really, you know, we could also call this jealousy, but I saw a story about Charles Spurgeon that I thought you would understand and enjoy. Many of you read Charles Spurgeon. He's a tremendous pastor from the 19th century. He wrote some incredible things. He had a friend. His name was Dr. Newman Hall. And Dr. Newman Hall was outstanding in many ways, and he was a writer. He wrote a book called Come to Jesus. Well, there was another man in that town that was a preacher, very, very jealous of Dr. Newman Hall, and he sent him a harsh letter and publicly criticized him and the book. Well, Dr. Neumannhaus bore it for a while, and then he retaliated with strong, angry, invective words. And he outdid the article that criticized him. And he came over and he showed what he was going to have published to Spurgeon. Spurgeon sat there and he read it. He looked over at Dr. Neumannhaus. He said, "Excellent. You just left out one thing. At the bottom, sign your name, Dr. Neumannhaus, author of Come to Jesus." Oh. Dr. Neumannhaus sat there for a while, and he ripped his letter to shreds. Ripped it to shreds. Love is not boastful. A person that is boastful craves attention and approval. It can be done through words or through possessions. It can be done with personal appearance. People who are boastful are actually very insecure and require the adulation of other people to feel good about themselves. When you're talking to a boastful person, they will work the conversation around, usually, to their accomplishments and take no interest in you or your things. Paul praised Timothy because I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare, for all seek their own, not the things of Jesus Christ. Boastful people desire to exalt self even at the expense of other people. They love the praise of other people. Jesus always glorified the Father. Always. Love is not arrogant. An arrogant person exalts what they know or what they are, and they look down on other people. This is characteristic of the devil. Arrogance. There's no room for arrogance in the church of God. Paul wrote, "What do you have that you have not received?" I mean, Paul had a lot at one time. He willingly gave it all up for Christ. He said, "What do you have that you haven't received? Now then, if you received it, why do you boast as if you have not received it?" I mean, folks, that ought to humble all of us right down to the ground. There's not one thing that you and I have received. I was talking to my youngest son the other night, and I was just reminiscing a little bit about what I was like before I accepted Christ. And I told Mark, I can only imagine what I would have become because I know what all my natural tendencies were. And I know the direction or lack of direction that I was going in. Everything that I have, all that I've ever done, I give the Lord all the glory and all the credit because I know what I am. Nobody else has to tell me. And there's nothing that you have as a Christian in particular that you have not received, and there are many blessings in your life that you have gotten just because you're a believer. You've made certain kinds of choices because you're a believer that have helped you enormously. Come on. It's time that we realize there's only one person responsible for the good things in our lives. Not us. It's God. Jesus said, "Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Whoever would be first among you must be slave to all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." He said, "You want to know the pathway to greatness in God's kingdom? It's to be a servant." I don't think they ever came up with that at Harvard. I don't think that the world looks at the pathway to greatness is to become humble. I don't think that that's true. But for the Lord, He cares about the heart. And love is not rude. Rudeness is an ill-mannered person that's crude and tactless. They don't mind trampling on other people's consciences. They have poor manners. They are not polite, but just barge their way in. If you're talking to them, they're not listening and will constantly interrupt with what you are saying so that they can share with you their words of wisdom. They're inconsiderate. of other people's feelings. And if I can just say a word to parents, teach your kids manners. It may seem like that's a secular thing. It's not. It's consideration of other people. When children are ill-mannered and pushing their way ahead and just thinking about themselves, it doesn't reflect well on the Lord that they belong to. People that are rude are, after a while, if they continue to be rude all the time, people start to avoid them, and the people that are rude don't even really know why. They're rude. Jesus was never rude. I love the story in John 4 when Jesus met the woman at the well. Here was a woman who was a social outcast. She went to the well at a time of the day when the other women weren't there. She'd been married 5 times, and the man she was currently with was not really her husband. She was living with him. I mean, in that culture, there was nobody that really wanted to be around that woman. So who does Jesus seek out? He sends his disciples off to the city. You know, he walked 50 miles that day to get to that well for one person that was an outcast. That's the Jesus that we follow. And he was kind. He was polite. But he was penetrating. He asked her questions, and he kept drawing her out until finally he got down to the end of all of her excuses. And when she walked away, she said, "Come and see a man that told me all things that I ever did. It's not just the Christ." Wow. That was the result of that tremendous conversation. Jesus was not rude. It doesn't insist on its own way. It's not irritable. One way irritability shows up is how a person treats waitresses, nurses, airline clerks. When your flight gets canceled, you ever had that happen? Or other people that they're over. It shows up in marriages, and it shows up with parents with their children. We feel like, you know, we have more latitude of being irritable at home. I'm humbled when I talk about this because I'm irritable at times, as my wife could tell you. Jesus was never irritable. He never had to apologize for being rude, never had to apologize for being irritable. He submitted everything to his Father, even the cross. And love is not resentful. And this is a really important thing because it's really dangerous to be resentful. It's anger with a history and can turn into bitterness in your life. This is holding a grudge or an insult and not forgiving somebody, which can lead to deep bitterness in your life. And bitterness in Hebrews 12 turns into a root of bitterness which defiles many. It will affect people around you when you become a bitter person. I've seen this become generational in families, both my family and in Jean's family. Bitterness, which separates and divides people, it becomes a root of bitterness that springs up and defiles many. It's awful. And it can be passed on from generation to generation. It's a poison that will totally destroy your relationship with Christ. It's incompatible with being a follower of Jesus. He was abused, rejected, despised, slandered, betrayed, and finally crucified, but he was never resentful. The last night with his disciples, he was so kind to Judas that the disciples did not even know that Judas was the betrayer. They had to ask him, "Is it I? Is it I? Is it I?" Think about that. Jesus knew from the time that before Judas was born, he knew exactly what Judas was going to do. Continued to be kind to him. Forgiveness, folks, does not mean it was okay. It means you transfer the debt to God to collect and surrender your rights to exact revenge. Verse 6, he does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. True love doesn't rejoice in evil of any kind. The things that people rejoice in and the things that they grieve tell very clearly how close they are to God. Do we rejoice in the same things that Jesus rejoices in? When we hear of somebody else being blessed, are we happy? When we hear of somebody falling into sin, do we gloat or do we grieve? When a sinner accepts Christ, there is more joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repents than over 99 righteous people that need no repentance. Jesus said, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. The seventh verse, incredible verse, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Who demonstrates these four amazing qualities more than Jesus? My desire and prayer for you, brothers and sisters, this morning, is that you would know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge and be filled with all the fullness of God. And, you know, as I thought about speaking about these last four things, bearing things that are overwhelming, continuing to trust God when trusting God is the hardest thing of all, continuing to have hope when all hope seems to be gone, enduring the truly unendurable, even the unimaginable, I realized I really don't have to talk about it because God has given us living examples right here in our church. One is Bernie. We've known Bernie for many years. Bernie just keeps coming. He just keeps going on, even despite the daily challenges that he has. And now we have someone else that I want to introduce you to this morning, Victor Chukwiki. Come up here, Victor. I want to introduce you to our church family. Would you welcome Victor, please? I'm going to need a slide advance and a mic. I should have told you before. Come on up here, Victor. Victor and I are becoming friends. I got to tell you that I think we're blessed and privileged to have Victor in our church. I want to show some slides, and then I'm going to read a testimony that Victor wrote out, and so that you can get an insight into Victor. Not so much because of Victor. When Victor came over to see me this last week, I said, Victor, I don't want this testimony just to be about Victor. I want it to be, Lord, about the Lord. I want people to be able to see what the Lord has done in Victor's life. So we're going to take a look at some slides here that will give you just a quick picture before we read about this. First of all, this is Victor when he was a boy. This is he was born in a poor little agricultural village in Nigeria. He developed a tumor called neurofibromatosis in early childhood. There was no medical care available in Nigeria. In fact, at one point, Victor's parents took him to some doctors, a surgeon, I believe, and they wanted to know what they could do for Victor, and there was nothing, correct? Yes. There was nothing. He said there was nothing. And it's covered in his testimony, so we'll read that. There was no medical care available. He was somehow, and I don't know the whole story on this, he was discovered or seen by some missionary nuns who brought him to the United States for medical treatment. This is 13 years later. This is Victor after 9 surgeries. Victor came to the U.S. and I don't think you knew a word of English, did you?
Just a little bit.
Just a little bit.
Not like go con.
Okay.
Just like a little bit of English.
Okay.
Yeah.
A little bit of English.
Yeah.
He went through 9 surgeries. A benefactor helped him to go to Wayne State University, where he graduated with a 3.89 average. And he is now a medical student. And we're going to tell you that story in a few minutes about how the U.S. Congress passed a bill just for Victor, which was signed by the president. Okay. This is 2011, May of 2011. Victor's mother, the reunion, He hadn't seen her for 10 years, right?
Yeah.
And she was coming to his college graduation. They had difficulty getting her visa, but God intervened again. And she was able to get the visa 2 days before your graduation. She arrived at the Detroit airport just 4 hours before the graduation was going to start. God is love. God is faithful and merciful. Have faith and hold fast to it. God promises in our lives must surely come to pass. That's what Victor wrote. And I want to read this. And Victor, you please stay right here. After I read this, I'd like to have Pastor Daniel come up and we'll find out what you'd like to have us pray for you about. So I'm going to read this testimony of Victor's that he wrote out. I don't know where to begin. My life has been quite a journey. Looking back now, I can see God's love and grace at every step of my life. A grace and love given to an undeserving sinner like me. Growing up in my little village, I thought that God made a mistake creating me and that I didn't belong here. Today I feel so blessed and I see my situation as a blessing in disguise. Before I used to cry and ask God, why me? And why do you allow this problem to happen to me? Now I ask God, why me? Why did he love me so much? I ask God what he sees in a sinner like me that made him bless me so much. I have learned that sometimes it is in our weakest point, when we are most vulnerable, when we experience God's amazing love and grace. And sometimes the blessing we seek is not always in a fancy package. Sometimes the blessings come in an undesirable package, like in my case. Just 13 years ago, it will be a joke to consider the tumor that deformed my face a blessing. Because at that time, life seems hopeless, and nobody, including myself, thought I will be somebody in life or even be alive today. But God had a plan, a thought of peace and not of evil, to give me an expected end. One of my favorite Bible passages is Jeremiah 18, verses 1 through 6. It is about the Lord telling Jeremiah to go to the potter's house. Verse 4 said, "And the vessel that he, the potter, made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again another vessel, as seemed good to the potter to make it." And the Lord said in verse 6, "O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter? Behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel." When it seems that all hope is lost, after we couldn't find a medical care in Nigeria, and my parents, being poor, could not afford to take me abroad for medical attention, God intervened and rescued me through missionary nuns who brought me to the United States for medical treatment. Here in the United States, I underwent 9 surgeries at no cost and without medical insurance. When I enrolled in college, I could not get financial aid because I was neither a U.S. citizen nor did I have permanent resident visa status. But God provided a benefactor who paid for my undergraduate education. After undergraduate school, I was accepted into medical school at the University of Toledo on the condition that I obtain a U.S. permanent resident visa by August 1, 2013. Actually, I wasn't supposed to get the admission because according to UT medical school policy, every applicant must either be a U.S. citizen or possess a U.S. permanent resident status at the time of the application, and I don't have either. Afterwards, one of the admission staff told me he didn't know how my application passed through their initial computer screening. Normally, their system would screen all the applications for visa status out even before the staffs have the opportunity to review any of the applications. When he told me that, come on over here, Victor. I smiled inside because I knew it was God that was doing that. Getting a U.S. permanent resident visa can be sometimes very difficult and complicated. And in my case, my only option was to have the U.S. government pass a special law on a private bill to grant me a residency status. It was a difficult task to embark on, but God made it happen. To make a long story short, the U.S. Senate first approved the law, and the House of Representatives approved it on December 18, 2012, the last on their legislative calendar to approve such law before a new Congress came in. It was a miracle. Out of the 82 similar private bills submitted to the 112th Congress, only my private bill was approved. By both chambers of Congress. Excuse me. If the House had not passed, Ken, could you come up and finish this?
You think I'm going to do any better? If the House had not passed my private bill that day, a new Congress would come in January and start all over again. And all the efforts would have been a waste, and I would have lost my medical school admission. I see God's love and blessing, both big and small, each day in my life. He gives me the peace and joy to face each day, and I know He is directing my steps, and that He has big plans for my life, though I don't know what the plan is. But I trust God and ask Him to use me for the purpose He created me for. I was born in church, and I accepted Christ as my Lord and Savior at my early teen years. I continued to struggle to deny, die to myself, pick up my cross, and follow Jesus daily. Sometimes I feel like a lukewarm. I ask you all to pray for me that I may grow in the Lord and be able to use the gift God has given me to bring glory to His name.
Daniel, would you come?
Our Heavenly Father, Creator of heaven and earth, that You know all about this massive universe, You are above it, yet You are intimately involved and aware of us. You've told us that You knit us together in our mother's womb. And Lord, all of us are marred vessels, that because of Your love through Jesus, You claim, You cleanse, You heal, You empower, and You fill. Lord, we thank You so much for this marvelous work that You have done in Victor's life. Lord, what a powerful name to live as a victor because of You, because of Your great love and what You have done on his behalf. Lord, we look forward expectantly at what You want to accomplish through this precious vessel that You have claimed as Your own and want to use to pour out Your love wherever You choose. Lord, would You please encourage our brother that he would rely upon Your love to endure, to persevere, to hope. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.